Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service. Today we continue our sermon series exploring those liminal spaces. The talk is by James Hadal, a member of St. James, and is entitled Forming Community in the Waiting. Our readings this week are taken from Luke 24 verses 49-53 and Acts 1 verses 12-26. You can watch the whole service on our YouTube channel, which is linked on our website.
In today's reading from Luke 24, we encounter Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended, where he instructs them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will clothe them in power from on high. So verses 49-53. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with a power from high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
This reading is from Acts chapter 1, verses 12-26. And Jesus has just ascended into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. In other words, all the disciples except Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and his intestines all spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place in leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, ascended. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Can we just pause to pray before I start. Lord Jesus, this morning, would you take my words and would you speak to all of us, myself included, about what it is you have for us this morning? Would you draw us closer to you? Would we know you better? Lord, would we know what it is to be a follower of Christ a little bit better this morning? Amen. So we're currently in the middle of a short series focusing on the time between Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus has risen, but the disciples are not yet empowered. Now in this in-between period, they are formed, they are restored, and they're prepared for what's next. This season invites us to step into this space in between what was and what is coming, that liminal space. And just like Sarah, I didn't know what that word meant until I had to prepare a sermon this morning. So I've decided not to use it anywhere in my sermon. But though through resurrection stories and post-Easter experiences, though, we are exploring how to listen, wait, hope, and be transformed, expectantly looking for the promise, looking forward to the promise of Pentecost. And today I'll be focusing on these two passages we've heard from Luke and Acts, and we'll be thinking especially about how the believers were formed as a community through their waiting at this time. So let's turn first of all to the first reading we had, the short one from Luke, which describes Jesus' final words to his disciples before his ascension. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high, that is, the Holy Spirit. And the disciples return to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God. This is at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, and there's something lovely, isn't there, about endings that feel like beginnings, like the final page of a good book that hints at a sequel. That's what this section feels like. Jesus has completed his earthly ministry. He's risen from the dead, walked and talked with disciples, and now he's about to return to heaven. And before he goes, there's this short, quiet scene, just a few verses long. But packed into these verses is a blueprint for what it means to be church, both then and now. Jesus promises the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to equip the disciples for their mission. And implicit in these verses is the importance of waiting in anticipation and obedience to God's timing and plan. And also implicit is God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. Then Jesus leads his disciples out to the outskirts of Bethany, lifts his hands, and blesses them. And it's in the very act of blessing that he leaves them and is carried up into heaven. Isn't that beautiful? His final action before ascending isn't to command or correct or even explain more theology. It's to bless. And it's under this blessing that the disciples are formed as a new kind of community. They're no longer just followers of a rabbi. They're becoming the church. Not because they've done something impressive, but because they are now people who live under the ongoing blessing of Jesus. I'd like you to try and remember that at the end of our service, and indeed at the end of every Sunday morning service. The words of blessing that close our services aren't just a nice way to say goodbye. They remind us that we're a people sent out in peace, loved, empowered, and blessed by Jesus himself. We leave as a community shaped not by our achievements, but by Christ's grace. We are first and foremost a people blessed by Jesus. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples worship and return to Jerusalem with great joy. The disciples are gathered in community and devoted to prayer as they wait for God to act. They engage in worship and praise at the temple. And worship and joy are integral parts of the disciples' experience during this time of waiting and transition. Now, if we rewind just a few chapters, it's clear the disciples have had a rough time of it. Fear, betrayal, grief, confusion, it's all been there. They ran, they hid, they doubted. And yet here, at the end of Luke, something has changed. After Jesus ascends, they don't fall apart. They don't panic about what to do next. They worship, and they do it with great joy. This is remarkable. Worship after loss, joy after everything they've been through, Restoration has taken place. So what is it that's made the difference? The resurrection. Jesus' conquering of death and his returning to them. They ran away and left him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he chased after them right through the very veil of death itself. Of course they're different. Their relationship with Jesus has been healed. Their identity, shaken by failure, has been renewed. They're no longer a scattered, frightened group. They are a joyful, united, worshipping community. And joy here doesn't mean that everything's easy. It means that they've been recentered on Jesus. They've seen the risen Lord. They know the story isn't over. There's something deeply encouraging in this. We all carry wounds, personal, communal, even historic. But worship is one of the ways that God restores us. Not by ignoring the pain, but by drawing our eyes to him whilst feeling all of that pain. As we lift our hearts in song and sacrament, we remember who we are and whose we are. So if you're feeling a bit like a worn-out disciple, take heart. The journey back to joy often starts with simply choosing to worship. But let's go back to that last instruction of Jesus just for a moment as we finish with this passage from Luke before we move into Acts. He says, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, don't rush off. Don't try to start the church in your own strength. Wait for the Spirit. But waiting doesn't just mean sitting around twiddling your thumbs. They return to Jerusalem not grumbling, not aimless, but with purpose. Luke tells us they're in the temple continually praising God. It's active waiting, prayerful waiting, expectant waiting. They don't know exactly what the Holy Spirit's coming will look like, but they know something good is coming because Jesus told them. So they choose to worship and they choose faithfulness, trusting that God will do what he promised. For us, that's a powerful model. We often associate preparation with planning and busyness. And there is a place for all that stuff. But spiritual preparation often looks more like slowing down, tuning in, and making space for God to move. Praying and praising. This in-between season should remind us that it's okay not to have it all figured out. Sometimes the holiest thing we can do is simply to wait well. The first followers of Jesus show us what it looks like to be a community that is formed, restored, and prepared for whatever God has planned next. They do it not by rushing around trying to make something happen, but by receiving, worshipping, and waiting. Now, I said earlier there's something lovely about endings that feel like beginnings and how this final page of Luke seems to hint at a sequel. Well, that may well be exactly what Luke intended, as he did go on to write a sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts, which we are appropriately going to consider now. And Acts picks up just where Luke's gospel left off, with the disciples waiting. What this first chapter of Acts gives us is a slightly deeper look into the praying and praising just briefly mentioned at the end of Luke, and what the believers did during this in-between time. So let's try to place ourselves there, among those believers, waiting. There's something uniquely awkward about waiting, isn't there? Waiting for results, waiting for news, waiting in traffic. And especially for us in the modern West, we're generally not very good at it. And yet sometimes God places his people squarely in a season of waiting, not as a delay tactic, but as a way to shape us. And that's exactly where we find the first followers of Jesus in Acts 1. They've not been told to do. They've not been told to build. They've just been told to wait for the gift the Father promised, the Holy Spirit. Imagine for a moment that you've just seen Jesus risen from the dead. You've heard his final words. You're carrying this explosive good news. And your first instruction is to go upstairs and sit tight. This group could have splintered. They could have drifted off as they did in the garden. But instead we see a snapshot of a community being formed, restored, and prepared. Not by doing great exploits, but by staying faithful in the quiet middle. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples walk back to Jerusalem, less than a mile's journey, and gather in the upper room. No fireworks, no drama, just obedience. And Luke tells us who was there: the 11 apostles, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's a mixed group: friends, family, leaders, and they're all joined together constantly in prayer. This is how the church begins, not with a program or a strategy, but with people saying yes to God and turning up in the same room. It's not flashy, but it's powerful. The upper room reminds us that real formation happens when we create space for prayerful togetherness. So whether singing together in church, in a church building, or gathered around a borrowed table in someone's home, that shared life in Christ, that obedience and openness to prayer, that is where church is formed. And next comes the bit that sometimes makes us, that we might feel sometimes inclined to skip. Peter stands up and talks about Judas. The part that Judas plays in Jesus' arrest and execution can leave us with awkward questions of predestination. And the words of Jesus that he said earlier in the gospel, that it would be better for him if he had not been born, speaking about Jesus, can sound dispassionate and judgmental. Now, I think sadly sometimes we have inherited a subconscious voice with which we read the Bible that is often ultra-conservative and authoritarian to the point of being unfeeling. But I don't think that's the voice in which Jesus spoke those words. What if Jesus said those words through tears, feeling every stab of anguish that his friend who he loved was to feel in the midst of the waves of remorse and regret that would follow his death on the cross? Judas took his own life, let's remember. And I believe that then, just as now, suicide generally only happens at the pit of a tragic spiral of depression. If Jesus knew all that, it's really not that hard to imagine him uttering those words out of crippling love, is it? And as for what it means that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and whether that means Judas even had a choice in it, that is a very steep and rocky tangent that we could easily get lost in for weeks of very long and philosophical sermons. But here's something that helps me personally reconcile the paradox of predestination and free will. Some of you will know that I'm a writer of children's fiction. I spend hours sitting in front of a laptop, and even more hours staring into space, dreaming up imaginary worlds and populating them with fictitious characters that only exist in my head. At least until someone else reads it, and then they exist in someone else's head too. But as the writer, I can make these characters do absolutely anything, and they only do the things I write. Yet if I have moulded them properly, it doesn't feel to me as if I have any choice over their actions at all. They choose exactly what they wish to do, and I just write about the choices they've already made. The story feels as though it comes alive quite apart from me. Now, that's not a perfect analogy of free will and predestination, because analogies never are perfect. And it doesn't enable me to get my head around it, but it does help me to get my heart around it. And that's more important. Perhaps those side thoughts are useful to you, or perhaps they're not. But let's try now to pause and feel what's going on in the hearts of the disciples as they talk about Jesus. Here in the upper room, the disciples are meeting just days after the trauma of Jesus' crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection, and now his ascension as well. Emotions are raw. And yet Peter doesn't sweep Judas' betrayal under the rug. He names it. Not cruelly, not vengefully, but honestly. This isn't about assigning blame. It's about restoring the wholeness of the community. There's something deeply pastoral here. We can't be the church if we pretend everything is fine when it's not. Betrayals happen, losses happen, churches fracture, leaders fall, and we can feel lost and directionless at times. But when we name what's broken, we create a space for God to heal. As Peter speaks, it's not a performance, it's a confession rooted in hope. And this works on a community level as well as a personal level. Confessions and absolutions are written into our services. We had one at the start of this service. But they're not there to shame us. They're there to restore us. The early church models this here in Acts, even before Pentecost arrives. Restoration begins before the power of the Spirit is poured out. It's as if the Spirit doesn't come to just start something new, but to heal what's been wounded. And finally, we see this early community making a very practical decision. There's a gap in the apostolic circle. Judas is gone, and they need to appoint someone to take his place. Now, they don't just throw a name in. They discern. They reflect on what qualifies someone for this unique role, someone who has been with Jesus from the beginning and can testify to his resurrection. They pray, and yes, then they cast lots. Now, the whole casting lots part might feel a little odd to us, but it's worth noting here that there's no record of the early church seeking God's will through these sort of methods of random selection after this point. In other words, Christians did not seem to need to divine God's will through casting lots after the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which I think tells us something about the difference the Spirit makes to our faith. But even here in Acts, the heart of what they're doing is still deeply spiritual. They're saying, Lord, you know every heart. Show us whom you've chosen. Preparation here isn't about rushing. It's about trusting. Too often we think preparation means having everything under control. But the early church shows us that godly preparation looks like openness. Openness to prayer, openness to scripture, openness to one another, and above all, openness to God's leading. Now, Acts 1 gives us no miracles, no mass conversion, no tongues of fire. What we get instead is a picture of a church that is still waiting, but waiting well. They are obedient, they are honest, they are expectant. They don't launch straight into ministry. They don't build a website or write a vision statement. They receive, they worship, they wait. And in doing so, they become ready for what God has planned next. And that, perhaps, more than anything else, is what God asks of us too. We don't have to manufacture our own momentum. If we stay close to Jesus, he will form us, restore us, and prepare us in ways we can't even imagine. And when a community is formed by prayer, restored by grace, and prepared in faith, it becomes a vessel ready to receive the Spirit's power. So wherever we find ourselves right now, in a season of action or a season of waiting, know this. God is forming us. God is restoring us. And God is preparing us for what he has next. Whatever season we are in, let's take a cue from those first disciples. Trust the blessing. Enter into worship. And make room to wait. Don't underestimate what he can do in the upper room. And remember that God's not done yet. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make us brave enough to sit in the in-between spaces in our lives, the in-between times, where it feels like something's finished and something new hasn't yet started. Would you meet us in those places as individuals and as a community? Would we take delight in those places as a time to really get to know you better? And would you use those times to prepare us for what you have next? Whatever stage we are at, Lord, we know you're not yet finished with us, or we would not still be here. Oh God, we just offer up to you now any plans that we've made in our hearts over anything at all. We hold them loosely up to you for your blessing or for you to completely change our minds about them. Oh God, would you have your way? Because we know that your way is so much better than any of our ways. And Lord God, would you use us in whichever way you see fit for the growing of your kingdom and for the fame of your name. Amen.
For more Bible Bite podcasts, simply visit our website www.stjamestaunton.co.uk and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.